The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
Let's begin with a word of prayer today. Father, we just sang about how your people desire peace, and yet the people, the world around us, hates peace. And Lord, we feel that. We feel it in the world in which we live, where our hearts long to be at peace. We know that Christ has created peace between us and the Father. We know that he's created peace between us and our brothers and sisters in him. But we live in a world where there is war, where there is strife, where there is fighting, where there's division, where there's hatred, where there's murder. And what a blessing it is in that world to come before your word today, to have our God speak to us. To have our God instruct our hearts and our minds, teaching us how to think, what's important. And Lord, we pray that as you do speak to us through your word today, that you would be honored and glorified as your people hear your word and receive it with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working through a series on the doctrine of the church, and we've been really asking the question, what does the Bible say about the church? We started like eight weeks ago, but I had 3 weeks off. So we started by defining the church. From there, after we defined the church, we then moved on to talk about how does the Bible teach us about what that community looks like? So we spent a couple weeks looking at different analogies that the Bible uses to teach us about the church. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the membership of the church. Church membership. And I have to admit, before we begin the sermon I'm going to preach this morning, I could not have preached like 15 years ago because I have not always believed that church membership is a biblical idea. Like, probably somewhere between 10 and 15 years ago at the church we formerly were at, I picked a fight with one of the elders in Sunday school about whether church membership was biblical. I took the side that said, no, it's not. I was a member of the church, but I was not a member because I thought church membership was biblical. I was a member because our elders of the church said that you needed to be a member to serve in certain areas, and I wanted to be submissive because that is taught in Scripture, that you're supposed to be submissive to the elders of the church. So I was a member out of submission, not biblical conviction. Of course, I argued, I'm a member of the universal church. Why do I need to be a member of the local church? And part of why I did not see membership in Scripture is I think the same reason many people don't see church membership in Scripture, because I approached Scripture like a biblicist. A biblicist is someone who goes to Scripture and says, I will only believe what is explicitly stated in Scripture, and unless if you can show me a command in Scripture where it says, thou shalt become a member of a local church, then the conclusion is church membership is not biblical. Over the years, I've grown in my understanding of the word, and I've come to see that's actually not a right way to approach Scripture. We should ask ourselves, does Scripture clearly instruct us in something? But we also, if we're going to interpret Scripture like Jesus, we also have to recognize God not only teaches us things through explicit commands, he also teaches us things based on logical inference and necessary conclusions. In fact, before we even talk about church membership, I want to show you the propriety for how we're answering the question, is church membership biblical? And to do that, let's look at how Jesus interprets Scripture in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 4. And as we read this, notice how Jesus avoids being a biblicist who only looks at the explicit commands of Scripture. And we're going to see how Jesus actually uses logical inference to build his ethic and his understanding of what God expects of us. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, notice the next part is in quotes in your Bible, which means Jesus is now quoting from the Old Testament. Have you not read, Jesus is speaking about the Old Testament, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, and then notice what Jesus says, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests. So in Matthew 12, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath. And guess what? God's people get hungry even on the Sabbath. And so his disciples are plucking heads of grain, eating because they're hungry. And of course, the Pharisees, they're there with like their binoculars. They're checking out to see, how can we catch Jesus and his disciples? And so they're like, okay, we got them. They're breaking the commandment not to work on the Sabbath. And in a strict, literal, biblicist interpretation, they were. They were working on the Sabbath. They're harvesting on Sabbath. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus takes this story from 1 Samuel 21, which actually has nothing to do with the Sabbath, does it? But it has everything to do with the heart of God and his concern for his people and his desire that his laws are not interpreted and applied in such a way that negates the fact that he loves us and cares for us and desires for us to eat when we're hungry. And he takes this story about how David and his men are hungry and they eat the showbread. They eat the bread that really only the priests were supposed to eat. And he did so in a right and just manner, in spite of the fact that a strict biblicist would say, no, he actually broke the commands of God. And Jesus takes this story that has nothing to do with the Sabbath, and he interprets it in such a way to show us that we not only build our doctrine, we not only build our understanding of our ethic and what God expects of us from the explicit commands in Scripture, we also build our understanding of right and wrong and the teachings of God also from the logical and necessary inferences of Scripture. In fact, our church's confession of faith recognizes the legitimacy of not only looking at explicit commands in Scripture, but also from working with the necessary implications and inferences of Scripture. Listen to what our church's confession says in our first chapter. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, that's really everything, isn't it? God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, that's everything. It is either explicitly set down, clearly stated, or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture. See what our confession is doing? It's saying it's either clearly stated or necessarily contained. Necessarily by what standard? By logic, by inference, by going to it and saying, okay, what is being taught within this that may not be explicitly stated? And so if we are going to interpret Scripture like Jesus, if we're going to use logical and necessary inferences in Scripture, we can interpret Scripture in such a way that says, yes, we do and we should and we have to believe everything that's clearly stated in Scripture, but we also recognize that God does not only teach us by what's clearly stated in the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. God also teaches us by containing within the stories of Scripture things that we're supposed to use our brains. We're supposed to use our God-given faculties like logic and to derive our understanding of what God expects from us also from those things. So that's our methodology this morning, because we will not find a place in Scripture where it says thou shalt join a church and thou shalt take an 8-week membership class and then thou shalt sign a membership covenant. You won't find that in Scripture. But the question we're asking this morning is church membership biblical in spite of that? As we begin, I want to define our terms. What are we talking about when we talk about church membership? Here's a definition of church membership. And before we even begin, I want to acknowledge and give credit where credit is due. There's several places this morning where I'm borrowing heavily from a sermon John Piper preached on church membership. And so if you're going to fact check me and compare my sermon to one that John Piper did, you will find similarities, and I want to give credit where it's due. So what are we talking about when we talk about church membership? Church membership is a voluntary covenantal commitment to a local body of Christians to live out the commands of Scripture to the glory of God. And it's evidence of a desire to be obedient to God through service to fellow believers. Let me read that one more time. Church membership is a voluntary covenantal commitment to a local body of Christians to live out the commands of Scripture to the glory of God, and is evidence of a desire to be obedient to God through service to fellow believers. John Piper gives a similar definition of church membership when he says a member is someone who, whether by a signature or a word of commitment or promise, says, "I am committed to a people." A people who hear the word of God preached, a people who perform the ordinances that Jesus gave to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and a people who commit to one another's, to the one another commandments, love each other, exhort each other, admonish each other, hold each other accountable. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about church membership. We're talking about a voluntary commitment to a local body of Christ to say, this is the place, these are the people where I'm going to live out the commands of God that he gives within the context of the body of Christ. And our primary purpose this morning is to ask, is that a biblical idea? I think there's six ways Scripture teaches us that's a biblical idea. If you have a bulletin, this is the longest sermon outline I have ever had, 6 points. I usually have two or three, and that usually makes about 45 to 50 minutes of preaching. You can do the math. No, I'm kidding. It's actually going to be an average length sermon, maybe even a little shorter this morning. But there are six ways, at least six ways, Scripture teaches us church membership is biblical. The first way we see that is that the examples of growth in the early church presuppose some kind of church membership. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read together verses 40 through 47. It says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them amongst them all, as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." In Acts 2, you have the Holy Spirit coming down on the apostles. And as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, they start to preach. And thousands of people in Jerusalem hear the gospel preached. And verse 41 tells us there's this number of people who received the word with gladness, were baptized, and then it says about 3,000 souls were added to them. Or some of your translations say added to the church. There's a few things we learn already in that story in Acts 2. The first thing we learn is that faith in Christ and baptism precede. They go before church membership. That's important to notice. Who is it that's added to the church? It's when and only when the gospel is preached, people respond to the gospel by putting their faith in Jesus and then evidence that by being baptized. It's after that and only after that that these people are added to the church. And so already we learn that church membership is not for everyone. Church membership is for God's people. Church membership is for Christians. And so we, because we're Baptists and because we want to be biblical, we strive to maintain a regenerate church membership. We desire, we haven't always, and we will not always get this perfectly right. We recognize that. But we desire to have amongst our membership roles as a church, those and only those who have trusted in Christ and evidenced that through the waters of baptism. That's, of course, in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church and even many Presbyterian and other denominations, which baptize babies, and some of which even bring babies into membership in the church in spite of the fact that they are not believers. We're Baptists. We desire to be biblical Baptists, which means that not everyone who comes and says, I want to be a member of the church, is actually admitted into the membership of the church. In Acts 2, we learn that it's those that hear the word of God, respond to the word of God with faith, and are baptized in that order that are then added to the church. Mark Dever, in his book entitled The Church, says, given that the New Testament restricts baptism to believers, Baptists have concluded that church membership is restricted to individuals who have made a credible profession of faith. The profession of faith should include submitting to believers' baptism and making oneself accountable to a particular local congregation with whom the professing believer regularly communes. And so we as a church, based on Acts chapter 2 and a bunch of other passages, we don't baptize or admit into membership infants, young people, or even adults who do not in some way confess, Jesus is my Savior, He's my Lord, He's the object of my faith, and I'm submitting myself to the waters of baptism. But once these people have believed and been baptized, it tells us about 3,000 souls were added to them or added to the church that day. It's interesting that it's significant. So we periodically, as we've been growing and stuff, we've started counting and like, okay, how many people were here last Sunday? Do we set up enough chairs for this week? We count how many people are here. Actually, the New Testament church, they don't count how many people heard the preaching, do they? They count how many people responded to the preaching, were baptized, and then what? Added to the church. The clear implication by the fact that in Acts 2 it actually gives us a number is that there's someone there keeping a numerical record of who heard the preaching, who responded to the preaching, who was baptized, and then who was what? Part of us. Who was added to us as the church. We also know from the text that this numerical record of those that become a part of this early church is not a one-time numerical record. Notice what it says in verse 47. Verse 47, it tells us the Lord continued to add to the church daily those who were being saved. They're continuing to keep a record, a number, some kind of accounting of who is being saved and who's being added to the church. And so clearly the church in Acts chapter 2 had some kind of membership role. Some kind of way of knowing who has responded to the word, who has believed, who has been baptized, and who is now choosing to associate with us as the church. Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, they kept track. They did keep a record. There's obviously numbers in Acts chapter 2, but this is the universal church, not the local church. This is just the corporate body of all of God's people, and that number was added to that church. Certainly, these are members of the universal church, but the passage actually clearly shows us that this is not talking about the universal church. Notice what it says in verses 42 through 46. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed... Who's the ones that believed? It's the thousands that were baptized. They were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided them amongst them all as everyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This is not talking about a universal church. This is talking about several thousand people being converted, being baptized, being added to the church. And the evidence is talking about a local church is the fact that they're continuing together, meeting together, assembling together, and carrying out the things that God calls his people to do in the context of one another. And so clearly Acts 2 is teaching us that the early church had some kind of membership. It had some numeric way of knowing who is committed to this local church and who is not. And so one of the ways the Bible teaches us about church membership is by showing us the early church in the book of Acts had some kind of formal way of knowing who was and who was not a part of the church. There's another way the Bible teaches us about church membership. The Bible also teaches us through the metaphor of the church as a body. The metaphor of the church as a body presupposes church membership. If you're in Acts, just turn over a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, and we'll read together verses 12 through 31. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he has pleased. And if there were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of help, healing, administration, a variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses this imagery of a body, a physical body, to teach us about the body of Christ, to teach us about the nature of the church. And really what he does there is he shows us how every Christian is supposed to relate to other Christians. And he does so by showing us the interdependent and diverse nature of our physical body parts. My hand is important. My feet are important. My knees are important. My ears are important. My hair is important. My eyes are important. Every part of me is important, and they're important because of the interplay between how every part of my physical body relates to one another. And Paul uses that to show us that in the context of the church, the church is and operates the way that it should when that exists. When people with all kinds of spiritual gifts, when people with all kinds of talents and abilities that God has given them to serve in the church, when they relate to one another just like members of the body. And the metaphor of the body clearly implies that there's some identifiable way of knowing who's the hand in this church. It's interesting, we did this, I don't remember what it was, I think it was 22, but I'm not positive. We did this a couple weeks ago when we worked through this section in 1 Corinthians 12, and we noticed how many times does it use the word member. What is a member? A member is someone or something that relates to someone or something else. And the imagery, the metaphor of the body is intended to show us that in the local church, God has given us this wide array of spiritual gifts, and we need to know who we are. We need to know how we interplay and how we relate to one another in those gifts. In other words, the body imagery of 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us that church membership is biblical because the members or the part of a physical body know what body they're attached to. Have you ever thought about that? This is my hand. How do you know it's my hand? Because it's attached to my arm. Because it's attached to my tiny little biceps. Because it's attached to my shoulder, which is attached to my chest, which is attached to my hips. You know this is my hand because it's attached to my body. And in the same way, church membership is implied in 1 Corinthians 12 because a church only knows and functions the way it should when it knows what parts of the body are actually attached to it. There's another way the Bible teaches us about church membership. The whole idea of church discipline presupposes church membership. Turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them." And several weeks down the road, we will do a sermon, a full sermon on church discipline. But for this morning, if you notice in Matthew 18, it's talking about what do you do when a fellow brother or sister in Christ sins against you. And Jesus really gives us this plan for how we relate to one another when we sin. And he gives us this plan that actually leads through these various steps that ultimately reveal either A, this person professes to be a believer and doesn't act like it, and the church acknowledges that, or it leads to their repentance and restoration. But for our purposes this morning, notice in verse 17, it says, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Let me ask you, who's the church in verse 17? Who's that talking about? Is that talking about the universal church? Does this mean that every time a Christian sins, every other Christian has the responsibility, even if they're in China, to address that sin? Who's supposed to be bringing this person's sin to light? Are we supposed to air a Christian sin on the front page of every newspaper in the world so that every Christian in the universal church sees it? Is that what Jesus envisions here? If it is, if we're going to be logically consistent, we also have to go before this and say we also have the responsibility individually of confronting every Christian anytime that happens. That would actually be more than a full-time job. You don't have enough hours in the day to confront every Christian in the world with their sin. Certainly, that's not what Jesus envisions. Does he mean we're supposed to broadcast every person's sin in front of every visitor who shows up every Sunday? Does he mean that we're supposed to be confronting every professing believer sin that we encounter? Does that mean if a regular attender, someone who shows up 3, 4, 5 weeks in a row, do they then enter into this process? Clearly, Jesus envisions a definable local group of believers, a local church with a way of identifying who is and who is not a part of this church. He envisions that taking place where this identifiable group of people lovingly shepherd each other, lovingly correct each other when they sin, lovingly leading each other towards repentance, or ultimately putting each other out of the church. Church discipline only could exist when there's an identifiable way of saying who is and who is not a part of the church. Again, John Piper says, if there's no church membership, how can we define the group that will take up the sensitive and weighty matter of exhorting the unrepentant person and finally rendering a judgment about his standing in the community? It's hard to believe that just anyone who shows up claiming to be a Christian could be a part of this gathering. Surely the church must be a definable group to handle such a weighty matter. You know who you mean when you, quote unquote, take it to the church. It's been a blessing. Fortunately, by God's grace, we as a church have only had to take church discipline to the level where we've actually brought a person's sin before the entire church. That's only had to happen a few times since we started the church. That's God's grace. But when that has happened and as that continues to happen, here's what that actually looks like here. It doesn't look like me coming up in front of everyone here on a Sunday morning in the middle of a worship service and being like, by the way, let's talk about this guy's sin. No, what we do as a church, we recognize that church discipline can only exist within the context of a church membership. And so what we do when we have to do this is we get the members together for a members-only meeting, and we talk about that sin, we let the church know about it, and then we send the church out to call that brother or sister to repentance. Church discipline is only meaningful if there is some way of identifying who is and who is not a part of the church. And so church membership is implicit in the process of church discipline. There's another way, though, the fourth way the Bible teaches us about church membership. Church membership is also implicit in the fact that excommunication exists. This is very similar to our last point, but if a person is living in known unrepentant sin, Scripture not only gives us a way to confront them, it also gives us a way to remove them from the church if they continue to remain unrepentant. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Paul writes and he says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So in 1 Corinthians 5, what you have is there's at least one situation where there's serious sexual sin going on in the context of the church. And Paul addresses it earlier in 1 Corinthians 5 by saying it's actually such bad sexual sin. Even the world, the pagan world around you in Corinth, they look at it and they're disgusted and it's shameful. There's this guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmom. And that's what's going on. And the church at Corinth is boasting. And look how gracious we are. Look at the kinds of sin we tolerate. Sound like the world we live in? And so Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 5, telling them how to address it. And notice what he says. He tells them they need to do something about it. He says, you have the responsibility not of judging those that are outside the world, but you do have the responsibility of judging those that are inside the church. There's a couple things this passage makes clear. First, it's clear that there are two groups of people. There are those that are in the church and there are those that are out of the church. And there's a definable way of knowing who's in the church and who's not in the church. Paul told the Corinthian church they're not to judge those that are in the world. They're to judge those that are inside. They're to judge those that are in the church. The other thing that's clear is that there's a way of formally removing someone who at this point in the church is conducting themselves in such a way that actually shows they should be out of the church. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 13, "Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So the process of excommunication actually presupposes that there's a way of identifying who's in the church. Who are we talking about when we say inside and outside the church? There has to be a way of defining that. Does that mean if a visitor shows up next week and we know they're living in sexual sin, we're going to be like, get out of the building? That's not what he envisions. What he envisions is an identifiable way of saying, these are God's people who are attached to this local group of people, and because you are living in a way that's even shameful in the world, you are going to be removed and no longer considered part of this church. And so the process of excommunication demands that there's some way of knowing who is and who is not a part of the local church. A fifth line of reasoning in how we see that church membership is biblical says that the responsibility of the church to the elders assumes some kind of formal membership. Listen to a number of passages that talk about the church members and their responsibility to the elders. And notice how in each of these passages, it presupposes there's some kind of identifiable group who are part of a church where the elders are in authority. Listen to Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 says, we urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. We also have 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Scripture tells the church members the way they're supposed to relate to the leaders of the church. It tells us they're supposed to recognize them, obey them, imitate them, submit to them, financially provide for them, and follow after their leadership. Let me ask you a question. Who are you supposed to be doing those things to and for? For everyone that stands up and says, I'm a leader in a church? Should you do those things for every pastor of any church you've ever attended? Should you do those things for anyone in town that claims to be a pastor? Should you do those things for every pastor you hear on the radio? Those commands are given within the context of a local church where the people in the church can say, these are my leaders. I'm attached to them. I'm a part of this church where they oversee me spiritually, and I'm going to do the things God calls me to do because I identify with this church. This church has these men as leaders, and therefore those are the people I identify that I'm supposed to do these things for. The other side of that coin also shows us, though, another way we see church membership in Scripture. The elders' responsibility to the congregation also presupposes some kind of membership. Listen to Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So in Acts 20, Paul's giving the elders of the church at Ephesus their final marching orders, and he tells them, shepherd the flock of God. Not the universal flock of God, the flock of God which is among you, over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. That's what Paul says in Acts 20, 28. Without some kind of voluntary membership, how would the elders of the church know who is the flock among them? How would they know who the Holy Spirit has made them overseers? Are they supposed to always be chasing every Christian around, trying to wrangle them in to their influence and saying, I'm responsible for that one, I'm responsible for that one? Are they supposed to shepherd every Christian they meet? Has the Holy Spirit made them shepherds over every Tom, Dick, and Harry that claims to be a Christian? Or is there some identifiable way through the process of church membership, through these sheep voluntarily saying, this is the church where I'm a part of, that the elders then know these are the people I'm responsible for. A flock's identifiable by the individual sheep, and the shepherd knows which sheep are a part of his flock. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as examples to the flock. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So Hebrews 13:17 tells the elders of the church, watch over the souls that are entrusted to their care. That's what they do. And they will do so as those who will give an account. Here's what that means. That means there's a day coming when, as the pastor of this church, God will hold me accountable for the way I've shepherded the sheep of this church. Who are those sheep? How do I know at the end of a day, at the end of a week, at the end of a year, I've shepherded the souls of this church well and I can stand in front of God and give an account with faithfulness? If there's no identifiable way of saying, these are the sheep in the church, these are the ones that God has entrusted to my care, these are the ones that I will give an account for on Judgment Day, what in the world does that look like without church membership? Clearly, in six different ways, Scripture shows us that church membership is assumed throughout the New Testament. And as we wrap up our time this morning, I want to give us a number of ways that this whole idea of church membership is practical for us. The first way it's practical is for anyone who is not yet a member of a church. Scripture clearly teaches church membership. It might not teach it the way you want it to. We can admit that. This would be a simple thing to deal with if Scripture said, thou shalt be a member of a local church. It doesn't teach it to us that way, but clearly it's assumed throughout the New Testament. And so if you're not a member of a church this morning, let me ask you, and why not? Maybe it's because I was trying to think through, what are some of the reasons people are not a member of a local church? And here's some of the reasons I came up with that maybe you have thought of. Maybe it's because you're fairly new to this church. And you're still checking the church out. You're still learning. What do we believe? How do we do things? Why do we do what we do? And you're evaluating, is this a church I want to be a part of? If that's you, we're glad you're here. Keep evaluating us. Keep looking at our doctrine, listening to our teaching, evaluating what we say and what we do based on Scripture, and evaluate whether this is a place you can come underneath the authority of the church and where you can voluntarily make a commitment to the rest of the people of God. We want to give you time to do that. We recognize that that's not always like an overnight thing, like, hey, it's my first week, I want to be a member. Well, cool. Learn our doctrine. Learn our practice. We have a doctrinal statement. It's called the 1689 Confession of Faith. There's some on the back table there. Read through that. That's a clear explanation of the doctrine we teach as a church. If you'd like, I can give you a copy of our church's constitution so you can see this is the way we actually implement that doctrine in the life of the church. Take your time. Get to know us. We're patient with that. We recognize that's a reality. Another reason some people never join a church is because there isn't a church good enough. They have some doctrinal difference, some practical difference. They like this kind of music, and they can't find a church where they play blues hymns. And so they're like, I'm not going to go. Or they have some eschatology or some difference of opinion on a doctrinal matter or a matter of practice, some matter of church polity, some preference in music style, whatever it is, they can't find a church exactly the way they want it. So what do? They never actually submit and become a member of a church. Could it be, if that describes anyone here, could it be that you have raised whatever that preference is to such a high level of priority that it's actually inordinate? It's out of place in its priority. If you cannot find a church within driving distance of where you live where you can say, I can be a part of this church, one of the things you need to consider is maybe you've raised some unbiblical expectation of what a church should be. There isn't a perfect church. Our church is great by God's grace. It's not a perfect church. You won't find a perfect church. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to obey the implicit commands of Scripture and actually become a member. A place where you can submit, a place where you can serve, a place where you can live out and carry out the one another's of Scripture. So plug in. Make the commitment to be a member and to faithfully follow the Lord as someone who's attached to a body. Another reason many people never actually join a church is because at the end of the day, they don't want accountability in their life. They know that when I commit to this church, when I say, these are my people, this is where I'm plugging in, this is where I'm accountable, they know that kind of opens the door a little more, doesn't it? It opens the door for these brothers and sisters to be a part of my life. And they kind of like the Lone Ranger thing. I don't know if there's anyone here like that this morning, but if that describes you, you're like, I like being able to come and I like being able to leave when I want. When people start getting too close, I'm gone. If that's you and that's one of your reasons for not being a member of the church, you are actually cutting yourselves off from a means of God's grace to help you overcome whatever it is you're afraid we'll get to know about. The church is the place where sinners are confronted. The church is the place where God's people love each other enough to get into each other's business. And they don't do it, they shouldn't do it, because they want to gossip. They shouldn't do it because they want to have all this dirt to hold over people's heads. They should do it because in here, amongst the people of God who have committed to one another, God has given us a love and a care and a concern for one another so that we want each other's spiritual good. And that gets us in each other's business. But it's good. Another reason some people recoil against the idea of church membership is because they've been members of churches where church authority was abused or where other people in the church hurt them because they were members. And they have been hurt, and legitimately so. I mean, there's something natural about saying, I've touched that stove once and it burnt my hand, but I'm not going to touch it again. Let me submit to you, church membership is not the problem. Let me ask you a question. If you had food poisoning, would you stop eating? If 3 years ago you ate some lettuce that was on the counter way too long and it made you sick, would you say, food is the problem, I need to run from food and I don't need to eat again? No, nobody does that. You say, actually, maybe I should evaluate whether the food I'm eating is healthy. Maybe I should check the dates on the things in the fridge. But at the end of the day, food is the means that God has given us to strengthen us, to keep us alive. And why in the world would we think church membership is any different? There are sick churches. There are churches where membership is polluted with poisoning. Yes. Amen. We agree. But that doesn't mean I cut the whole idea out entirely. It means that maybe I'm a little slower, maybe I'm a little more cautious, maybe I look at the doctrine, maybe I look at the practice a little deeper than I did last time. I get some counsel, I get some advice. But at the end of the day, we don't give up on something because it's been abused. So if you've been hurt in another church, if you've been hurt by this church, let's talk about it. Let's not run away from this means of grace that God has given us where we serve one another. Let's actually come together and address that and deal with it. Another way we can apply the Bible's teachings on the importance of church membership is for those of us that are members of a church. We as a church, when we take on members, we have a membership covenant that we sign. There's other ways other churches can do this. There's some liberty in what this actually looks like. But let me read you part of our membership commitment. And as I do so, if you're a member of this church, one of the ways we can apply the biblical teaching on church membership is by evaluating ourselves and saying, am I being faithful to the things that I covenanted with this church? So our membership covenant says, I will seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior through personal Bible reading, private prayer, family worship, and sharing my faith. I will honor the Lord's Day through attendance at corporate worship, and I will be regularly involved in the ministries of the church, such as the Lord's table, prayer meetings, Bible studies. I will support the elders and deacons and fellow members of Sovereign Grace Bible Church through personal and corporate prayer and fellowship, realizing that I'm an integral part of the body. I will give up my finances regularly, generously, willingly, cheerfully, and sacrificially to the support of the ministry. I will use my gifts and talents for the sake of Christ and the service of his people within the church. I will submit to and support the leadership of the elders unless it's clearly contradictory to what is specified in God's word. And I'll direct all my disagreements on issues of doctrine and practice to the elders. And there's scriptures that go with all of those things that we ask the members to do. But those are some of the commitments that some of you made when you became a member of the church. And one of the things we should do is we don't just want membership. Membership is not simply having our name on a list. Cool. I think we have 24 members as a church right now. Membership is actually more than just having a numerical record of who is in and who is not a part of the church. Membership is actually a way of the people of the church expressing, this is my commitment to the people of God. This is the covenant community in which I'm living out the commands of Scripture. And one of the things we should do is we should be evaluating whether we are being faithful to the things that we have made commitments to do and to be for God's people. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to have a greater view of your church. Lord, we live in a culture where the whole idea of membership, the whole idea of covenanting and being a part of something bigger than ourselves is so foreign. But Lord, it's biblical. It's something you have instructed us about in your word. So sanctify our hearts and align the priorities of our thinking and our affections with your word and with your heart and with your thinking. And Father, we pray that we will grow in our appreciation of your church. We pray that we will grow in our understanding of your church, and we pray all of that because Christ is glorified in and amongst his church. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.